righty, let me gather you back together. You know, one of the things that we're kind of passionate about here at Hope is to make sure everybody understands sometimes theological complicated language. We just sang a song, and the song said, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And just so I know that everybody, so we can understand that, snow is this stuff that falls from the sky. And usually, I don't have to explain this in Minnesota, January 7th, but it's this white stuff, very white, and it's completely clean. It's pristine looking. That's what that song was about. Hey, Happy New Year. My name is Steve Treichler. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. So welcome to Hope this morning. I just want to give a little public service announcement. We've been talking about end of the year finances, and I don't know if you've caught the latest, but wow. So end of the year giving update, we had to set a goal for, yeah, 103%. That's amazing. And so thank you to everyone for your participation and your care for this church. We have definitely felt it. God has just taken care of us for 27 years in a variety of ways. And we just really, really appreciate that. So I thought I'd give you an update. That's very, very exciting. I stopped doing these a few years back, but many of us do New Year's resolutions. Not bad. It's very interesting. If you type in Google Images or whatever, you type New Year's resolutions, almost always this is the exact list that comes up. Lose weight, exercise, drink more water, quit smoking. To those of you who don't smoke, check, got that done, right? Earlier to bed, right? And it just a variety of things like that. And in my news feed on yesterday, I got an article by Melissa Kirsch from the New York Times. I just want to read. I thought this is really good. It's a few paragraphs. Let me read it to you. How far into the new year do you progress before you stop greeting people with Happy New Year? Is it 2 weeks? The end of January? Valentine's Day? I like the practice. We're all here together at the threshold of the year that will be. It's like we're all co-owners of this new house called 2024, and we're saying welcome to one another. How will we furnish it in the months ahead? Some of us are a week into our New Year's resolutions, and you probably are feeling pretty good, right? Perhaps already congratulating ourselves for sticking to whatever we resolved. I'm of two minds about resolutions. I like the idea of declaring an intention to make a change. I implore the idea of setting myself up to fail. My policy on New Year's resolutions is that they shouldn't be too punishing and they shouldn't be too grand. We often use a resolution as a cudgel, as a method to get ourselves back in line, a means of eradicating the parts of ourselves we don't like. David Sedaris has written about how every New Year's Eve, he had watched his mother scribbling furiously on a bunch of index cards. After his death, he discovered that she'd written the same thing on each one. Be good. You should write that on your... Anyway, sorry. That's a good encapsulation of all resolutions, isn't it? Be good. Resolutions tend to be freighted with the implication that the way you are now is not good, or at least not good enough. My resolutions are typically of this variety. Be nicer. Work harder. If your resolution seems architected by someone who doesn't like you, there's still time to reconsider it. My resolution this year is to, whenever possible, shop in person instead of online. I like this resolution because it lines up with other objectives I have concerning my finances, community, sustainability, simplicity. And it's not totally about me, so it feels a little less dreary and narcissistic than typical resolution fare. It's also less ambitious, which I hope means that I'm less likely to abandon it. A friend recently reminded me that anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. I've built in the whenever possible clause with this in mind. I'm going to do my best to buy things in brick and mortar shops, or as Sedaris edited his mother's resolution to read, try to think about maybe being good. But when I inevitably waver and say overnight a bucket of Tide Pods in a moment of desperation, I hope to be able to offer myself some grace. So I thought that was really unique. I mean, really, very spot on about New Year's resolutions. We make these things, there's things we don't like about ourselves, we want to change and all that kind of deal. And generally what happens is especially when you get older, you tend to make resolutions that are so low bar that you can do them. Like this year, I resolve to get out of bed when I'm not sick and when I'm not tired, if possible, sometime before midnight, right? I can do that resolution. Boom, I've done well so far. It was 11 o'clock one day, but we made it. I can do good on that resolution, right? We tend to do that, or we tend to say, this is it, man. I'm buckling down. This is the year that I'm gonna do the best of them, and then we tend to set ourselves up for failure. If you have not yet been to the demotivational poster site, you need to go there because it's snarky as all get out. But I love this. It says failure, and the small type is hard to read, but it says when your best just isn't good enough, right? These are demotivators, right? And that's kind of setting ourselves up for those kind of things. So that's kind of what I want to talk about. This first couple Sundays of this year, before we get back into Romans, although I am going to use Romans today, but I'm cheating. Before we get back into the study of Romans on the 21st, are what Pastor Cor likes to call vision series. They're just kind of setting a course for ourselves for the future. And this week, I want to talk about a new year, a new you, and just talk about how does real change take place in our lives? How do we do that in a way that is honoring to God and yet is realistic and it is something that will cause change and not just gritting our teeth and going after it? Okay, so what I want to do is I want to look at a passage from Romans that we already looked at, just as kind of a kickoff to this, and then I'm going to go all over the place, all over the map. Trust me, I had way too much time this week to think about this, and this sermon changed more than any sermon I was changing it this morning, like the whole thing. But anyway, Romans 6, 1 to 4. So I want to 1 to 4 and then verses 11 to 14. So it's really from Romans chapter 6, but you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it through and then we're going to look at some other things. Okay, so it says this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So these first four verses, and I'm going to look more at verses 11 to 14 to kind of talk about how does this change take place. But these four verses here is the Apostle Paul saying, if you've understood the first five chapters of the book of Romans, you'll understand the gospel. And the gospel says that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He completely took care of everything, okay? And so if you understand that, then the question then is, well, why wouldn't I not just go ahead and keep sinning, right? If that's the case, if all of my sin, past, present, and future, is paid for, why wouldn't I? And Paul wants to say here, maybe you don't understand something. That's not who you are anymore. You're different now. You died with Christ, but you're also raised. You're different now. What Paul's trying to do here is give you some gospel realities here that cause this tension within you that makes it say that, you know what? Sin isn't fun anymore. Sin isn't something that gives me satisfaction. It's a lie. And so what he's trying to do here, and this is, it's very important you get all the words here correct. He's trying to give you a holy discontent. Holy discontent. Non-holy discontent is griping. I was thinking of a different word, but griping is another word, okay? That's not holy discontent. Holy discontent is saying, I hate this. I don't want to be this way, right? And so within us, this is a very important thing that Paul's going to lean into here in just a moment. There's something that happens that says, I don't like, this is not real life. I'm being lied to, all right? So what he's going to do then, if you go into the end of that chapter, verses 11 to 14, he's going to talk about, I'm going to say three things that kind of talk about how this real life change happens. And the first part is that how do you actually have holy discontent? And I think he outlines it here for us. So, by the way, if you want to look at this later, all the things are online at hopecc.com/DT, downtown slides. You'll get the whole PowerPoint so you can get this. I'm going to go through it kind of fast. So first thing he says here is, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? He's saying, you've got to understand something, that sin no longer has power over you. There's something happening. There's something different for the person who's a follower of Jesus. It's sin, you're dead to it, in a sense. You're dead to me, right? It doesn't have that same allure, and there's life that comes in Christ. And so we're going to dive into that here in just a minute, where that is a big part of this process. But you've got to realize that even though it feels like it has that allure, it no longer has power over you, which leads us into the second one, which says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let sin reign. Now, what he's getting at, I think, is in order to not let something reign, you got to ask yourself, why is this thing actually so powerful? What is actually being satisfied here that is at least when I put quotes around the word satisfied. How is this lie working so that it somehow feels like it works even though it doesn't work? Because it constantly doesn't work. So you have to know how sin is lying to you. And then Paul says, don't believe it. Say no to it. I mean, just therefore don't let it reign in your mortal body so that you obey. He goes on from there to say, therefore, it all starts in the mind and all this, then don't offer the parts of your body. Don't give your emotions, don't give your actions to sin because you've already done the work in your brain about what is going on, right? So then that leads us to what then does real life look like? So if change, any kind of change is basically hanging on to one thing and letting go and going and hanging on to something else, right? What's the new thing you're going to hang on to? And sorry, camera guy, I went outside the lines there. All right. Anyway, it says, rather offer yourselves to God. So there's real life, real life. God is not a killjoy. He created joy. But there's real life in God. Go to God. Secondly, finding real life involves as those who've been brought from death to life, realizing that maybe don't feel it, but I am alive in Christ. I'm okay in Jesus. I've been made new in Jesus. That's very important. So important, he's going to say it again in just a moment. And the third thing is he says, then do offer your mind, do offer your emotions, and do offer your actions to Christ. Offer a part of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Go that way, right? And then the last thing is going to close, and he's already said it once. We're going to say it again. It says, for sin shall not be your master. Sin no longer has power over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14 is the very reason why New Year's resolutions don't work, because they're law. I'm not going to do this. Why? Because if I do that, I'm not okay. Bingo, that's law. You just created law and you just gave it power and it's not going to work. But he says, if you give it to grace, which says, I'm already okay in Jesus, and I would like to make these changes, but I don't need to make the changes to be okay. I'm already okay. It's a game changer to think that way. And Paul wants to go out of the way to make sure you understand that. Sin is not your master. Why? Because sin should not be your master because you're not under law, but you're completely under grace, which says it's about Jesus. Jesus loves you exactly the way you are. And he loves you too much to leave you there, right? But he loves you exactly the way you are. You don't need to change. But he invites you to change. You get to. Okay, that's the principle. The rest of the message I want to think about some of the ways in which influences have taken over in us that make us want to follow them as opposed to following what God would have. And every one of these influences, I want to talk about five, and they all start with the letter P, which is, I don't normally do that, but I kind of got into it here. I've been doing this lately. I don't know what the deal is, but anyway, not with peas necessarily, but five underlying influences that try to resist this change, okay? And they're all not, here's the tricky thing, they're all not necessarily bad things, okay? Now, we're going to get after this, but we're going to do a little bit of work under the hood. As I was looking this up, and maybe it's because I'm an 80s rock and roll fan, but Paul Stanley from Kiss, nobody even knows who Kiss is, but Kiss was a rock band in the 70s and 80s. He had an interview with Joe Rogan. I'm not advocating for either one of these gentlemen, okay? So no emails, all right? I'm just saying this is an interesting quote. Everything else, maybe, I don't know. Rogan's way too long for me to listen to, but and if you do, it's fine. And if you don't, that's fine. It's all fine. But, disclaimer. Here's what Paul Stanley said, and he's talking about his own rise to fame and what it has meant or what it hasn't meant. Listen to what he says. He says, people tend to go, if I had this, I'd be happy. The great thing about having that is finding out or not if you truly are happy. In my case, I was pretty miserable. So he had fame, he had fortune, he had anything, you know, but he was pretty miserable. He said, I thought that success was going to be the key to contentment and happiness. And like a lot of other people, I thankfully became successful only to find out that it didn't change anything. And then the struggle becomes, okay, what's it going to take to be happy? And he goes on, and Rogan kind of, there's a back and forth, and Rogan kind of baits him into, you know, talking about his childhood or whatever. But he comes out and says, how insecure do you have to be to be in front of a bunch of people every week or every other day or whatever and want them to admire you? And he goes and he lists a whole bunch of people, and especially like rock stars. That's what we do. We get this admiration. How insecure do you got to be? And he lists comedians and all this. And I'm thinking, I'm preaching this tomorrow. You know, that's, you know. And it kind of goes into maybe there's some insecurities from your childhood, and that's where it goes to. And then he says this. He says, in adulthood, you're satiating that need as an adult. That probably was born out of your childhood. But at that point, you can say, I can get this fixed every night by going in front of an audience, which is only temporary, right? Or let's do some digging and find out what's really wrong here. And I thought, wow, that's really, he's done some soul searching saying, this doesn't satisfy. Everything said it would satisfy being a rock star, having everybody cheer for you, everybody think you're the best. And yet he said, I have money, I have fame, I have it all. And it didn't make me happy. I was miserable, right? And he asked the question, which I think is great, is you got to do some digging. You got to ask the big question, why? What am I really trying to satisfy here? So with that said, I want to look at five things, influences, not bad, but they can be bad, that lead us then down this road. I think that most things, there's a few things you'd have to go, oh, it's just sinful in and of itself, but most things are good things that God created that become things that we try to replace God with so that I must have this in order to be happy, in order to be successful, in order to be anything. Then they go from being good things, they become God things with a small g, then they become idols and they become sinful. But they're not necessarily bad in themselves. And here are my five P's. First one is power. I wanted to have power. Second one is pride. Third one is protection. Fourth one is pleasure. And the last one, because they had to have P's, is pesos. I used the thesaurus. There was nothing else. So, pesos. So, we're going to go with those five. Just as a New Year's way, you can insert something else here. I'm not saying these are the five exclusive things or anything, but I think these are basic things that we go through. What I want to do for each one is that, sorry. I want to do for each one, I want to look at what's the underlying lie? What's the underlying principle that's kind of lying itself out to us, right? So let's go over the first one. Let's go to the first one, power. All right? I want power. No, power and control, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Being a person of influence, that's a good thing, right? Here's the underlying lie. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. And if you look at the lie that happened, the lie when the serpent, Satan, lies to Eve, Adam and Eve, Eve is the one conversing, and she says, if we eat from that tree, we're going to die, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, you will certainly not die. That's totally a lie. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That's a true statement. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, that is, do you see what's, that is so convoluted. And that's what temptation is, right? There's half-truths, there's complete lies, there's some truth, it's all in there. But do you understand what's actually taking place? Listen to what it says then. It says, when the woman, Eve, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, so what's happening here is Adam and Eve were in a great relationship with God, but it was a dependent relationship. It was a relationship where they knew their place, and there was the creator and there was creation, and they were the pinnacle of creation, human beings, yes, but they were, there was a line here, creator, creation, not to be separated. And Eve says, or the serpent says, guess what? When you eat this, you're now above that. You're now independent of God. You are equal with God. You can hang out together because you don't have to have this relationship like this where you need to worship him. You can be like this. That's the lie. That's the lie of power. The lie of power is that if I have this, then I'm really in, I can be the master of my own ship. I'm in control here. I am in control. And I can control everything. Now, the beauty of, I'm going to turn 60 this year. Stan, you're how many days away, brother? 7 days away. My brother there, Stan, he's always a little bit ahead of me. Always tells me what the weather's like a little bit ahead of me. So we're both going to click 60. And if there's one thing about being 60 that I've learned, not 60 yet, so don't call me that. You can call Stan that in a few days. But how very little I have control over. It's unbelievable. If you don't believe that, have children. You have no control over these little human beings. I mean, that's why they invented duct tape, right? There is no controlling them. They don't do what you want. It's a joke. So there is no, it's a myth that I get to be at that level, and yet there's something that I want about it. Now, what's the gospel reality? Remember, we're looking, for each one of these, we're going to look at kind of the underlying thing that's there that pulls at us and wants to pull us away. But the reality here is, what does Jesus actually say about this? What does the gospel say? What does scripture teach us, which is a way and a way of living where we get life? And I love this account. Jesus, I love this. It says, the mother of Zebedee's sons. So Zebedee's was James and John. Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. You can imagine what they were like. They're probably just beating on each other all the time, you know, and noogies and whatever else. So this, the mother is Mama Thunder, right? She raised these boys. She comes to Jesus with their sons, and she kneeling down, asked a favor of him. And Jesus says, what do you want? And she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. She says, I'm gonna let you choose which one goes which way, but you know, if they could be on either side. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jesus said to them, and he looks at the two boys and he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they said, we can. Okay, and Jesus said, well, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those to whom they've been prepared by my Father. Okay? When the 10, the other 10 disciples heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers, right? Now, you're not sure why. One might be the gall of those two. I can't believe they would ask that. What is wrong with them? Or why didn't we think of that, right? I don't know. But there was something, they were just livid with him. So there's tension now. Just read the Bible like it's true. There's tension here between the disciples. They're not all happy. They're like, I can't stand those guys. Indignant is a very strong word. And look at what Jesus says to them. He says, you know what? Calls them all together. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way the world operates, right? And the high officials exercise authority over them. Then he gives four words, which for me have just resonated with me. Not so with you. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's just different. We don't live like that. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's the kingdom way? What's the gospel way here? The gospel way is to say, you know what, actually, I want to look at opportunities where I can serve others. I want to look at opportunities where I can get lower. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with being a person of influence. That's great. But do you use that as a mask so that you don't have to say, hey, I'm really just a servant? 2 P. 2 P is pride. Often, and I would agree, I think described as the worst sin in the Bible. I think, you know, when we get to 1 Peter, it says God opposes the proud. But gives grace to the humble. And so that's a bad thing. I know enough. I learned enough about an almighty God that I don't want him opposed to me, right? But so there's something about pride, which is really, really powerful. For me, one of the greatest passages on this is from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is a prophet, and he has a king who is not a Jew, and this king, because he's been taken to exile by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he prophesies to him. He tells him, hey, man, some pretty nasty things are going to happen to you. For 7 years, there's going to be some nasty things. And then it goes on this. It says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, after he heard this dream that was interpreted about his downfall, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, so he was looking out and he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Okay, yeah, how you doing, right? Okay, you see where this might be going, and maybe you do it. Now, again, there is nothing wrong. I think God created us to desire creating, building, working, and backing off and looking at it just like God did and saying, I'm pleased with that. I'm pleased with what I'm in. There's nothing wrong with that. So please, don't. That's a good element if you want to call it by pride. Looking at your labor and being satisfied and saying, it's good. I like that. I like to woodwork and I like to look at things that I'm done. And that's okay. But there's a slight shift when it basically stops then and has me as the end for the glory of my majesty, right? Well, really? Yeah, uh-huh. So woodworking, yeah, God made trees, okay? So you didn't make any trees there, Trike. The whole thing, right, falls apart. It all goes back to God and you're just a servant and following the ways of God. So there's this trap that there isn't. If I just was famous, if people would just recognize me, if people would know how great I really am, then I'd be okay. And it's like, no. Now listen how Nebuchadnezzar keeps going on here. I'm not gonna read all, I'm gonna skip a little bit. He says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times, that means years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. that year that it describes some of that time, and I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. It says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And he goes on with this beautiful way that he does that, and then he summarizes it this. Now I, verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is good, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That verse, Daniel 4, verse 37, terrifies me. If that's the example, God is basically saying, listen, I care enough about you that if you choose to walk this way, I promise you, I will humble you. You wonder why you often see people very high up crash and burn. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. There's two ways to humble yourselves. Do it yourself or let God do it. I choose A if this is B, right? But God loves you enough that he will do it. The gospel reality is God is God, we're not. God gets glory and we get joy. That's good. Never the giver gets the glory, the receiver gets the joy. We are the receiver, always, always. Third P, protection. Protection. Again, all these things are good things, not necessarily. Taking pride in what you do is good. A power is a good thing. Being a person of influence, it's a good thing. Protection can be a very good thing, right? But you look where this comes from, and it's very fascinating. If you look back to Genesis chapter 3, after they sin, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, where are you? And Adam answers, and he says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. All right? So somehow, I'm naked now, and that's a new thing that in our sense, shame had entered in, and he was afraid because of it. So in order to protect himself from God, he hides. What's the motivating thing there? Well, it's fear, right? He's afraid. I was afraid, so I hid. And I'm going to contend to you that our society loves to make you afraid. Constantly. I challenge you now, and I'm not trying to make a political statement here because both sides, well, maybe there's more than two parties, but whatever. All the parties do it. They portray themselves. You watch the ads. We say, I don't know, here we go. It's another year. And they're going to do it. And here's my candidate and the puppy dog, happy music, and everything's great. And then, doom, 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 doo-dee-doom, doo-dee-doom. The other candidate even goes black and white, sometimes blurry. They're horrible, right? What are they doing? We laugh, but it works. Or they wouldn't do it. Fear is a great motivator. They're trying to make you totally afraid. And they both do it, and they all do it, all right? 82 times in Scripture, we're commanded to not fear. It's a common thing in the human experience after Adam and Eve sinned. It's there all the time. And so what oftentimes becomes then a thing where there's nothing wrong with saying, I want to have security and safety, that's fine. But there becomes a place where I must have it. I must have it so that I'm completely safe and secure. Well, you're living in the wrong world because nothing is safe and secure here. In fact, listen to what the account of Jesus from 1 Peter 2 says. It says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. All right, what's his example? He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He's going to quote a lot from Isaiah 53 here. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, this is a great phrase, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God, I trust you. My circumstances right now, as he went to the cross, there's no safety here. There's no protection. Then it goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what's happening here? He's saying, ultimately, what's your trust in? Safety? Protection? Now again, it doesn't say, you know, purposely go out there and don't ever wear a seatbelt. I'm not saying that. But you can't guarantee any of this. You entrust yourself to him who judges justly. That's the difference. Am I trusting in safety or am I trusting in God? Fourth thing, fourth P, pleasure. God invented pleasure, not against pleasure. Here's this beautiful phrase. Oh man, I love this. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to what he says. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built homes for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I just chased after anything I desired, anything pleasurable. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Wow. Now, this is not just Solomon. You can talk to a lot of people just say, you know what? I just went after it. I just did whatever I felt like. As long as it kept me out of jail, I did it. It's the phrase is called hedonism. Hedonism is the second definition there. It's the theory that pleasure or happiness is the highest good and aim of human life. As long as I keep myself out of jail or whatever, I'm going to do it, right? The reason people believe these things is there's half-truth to it. That perhaps that pleasure and happiness are the highest good, but not the way you're looking at it. Listen to the gospel reality. The gospel reality here is that we are created for joy, but not the way you think. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, and he's talking about the previous chapter where there's all these people listed who had faith and yet suffered for their faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, here it is, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Wow. Yeah. Jesus went to the cross ultimately for joy, even though the cross was excruciatingly, physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally painful. He did that, though, for joy. Scorning its shame, it sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So hedonism is correct in the sense that we are created for joy and pleasure. But just not cheap joy and cheap pleasure. We're created for real joy and real pleasure, which is found in following Jesus Christ. That is where real joy and real pleasure is. It is so easily twisted, though. So easily. It's just a slight twist, and it's gone. All of a sudden, now you're just chasing after something that is a lie. And last one here is pesos. Anybody got another P for me now? Okay, I didn't hear those. Pesos is the best. Where were you yesterday? Anyway, Listen to. I'm going to quote just from 1 Timothy 6, which is my favorite on money. He says, Paul's teaching his young mentee Timothy, and he says this: "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we're not taking anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, and I would argue in Minnesota, shelter, you know, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, before you go a wrong direction, because Paul actually is going to come back to this and talk about people who do have means and not say that it's bad. So having means is not bad. There's something about this love of money, or that money is my God. Money is my idol. That's what Paul is getting after here. And basically, it's the idea that if I just had the money, then I'd be okay. Or then I would be right, right? And so if you have that as a thing, like, and I understand everybody struggles with money. We all do, right? And that's an okay thing. But is it become that sense of like, this is now my God? God is my bank account. Well, like Paul said, you're gonna die and it's gone. I mean, for you at least, it's gone. But listen how Paul continues on here, because I love this. He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world to give away everything and to become poor." That's not what he says, actually. So the riches are not the problem. You can be rich and struggle with money and make money your God. You can be poor and struggle with money and make money your God. That's not the issue. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth." There it is. Don't put your hope there, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, and this is key, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he's giving things so that we can enjoy them, but not worship them. There's a line. Enjoyment, yes. Worship, no. And he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation in the coming age, so they maybe take hold of the life that is truly life. When your money doesn't own you, but you own your money, and you see that as a kingdom resource, you start to think of wild ways to be engaged with this money. And it's a beautiful thing. It is. So Paul's not getting after if you have means. Means are great. It's just don't put your hope in them. It's uncertain. Put your hope in God, who is certain, and he richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Okay, there's some things just to kind of think through in the beginning of this new year, how change really happens, and you have to dig in there and say, why is this thing becoming an idol to me, and then how do I repent out of it and move towards Christ? Now, let me give you a couple things. There was no good way to put this in here, but I'm just going to put it in there anyway. I'm going to give you two ways this starting the new year to kind of help this process. And I have been a firm believer always that this book, this is my Bible, it's trash now, but this book changes lives. And I love preaching the Word of God, and I hope that that you enjoy hearing the Word preached here at Hope or other places as well, and that's really important. But we've always called the preaching of the Word is the hors d'oeuvre to the spiritual meal of your life. That personal time in the Word, meeting and talking in small groups, having those other experiences are much more of the steak. This is just the wings. And I'm a big fan of wings. You could make a meal of wings, but don't, right? There's better things coming here. What's the steak that's coming? And that is your own personal time, whatever. And I know over the years, people have said, I've tried to do a devotional life. It's really difficult for me. I just don't have the time, or I don't have the consistency. So what we did at Hope is we've put together a very simple all-church, every year we do this, and you can jump in at any time, a plan, and this is the printed out version, and it's three times a week, and it's designed to take no more than 10 minutes. okay? And it starts on the 15th. We kind of do something the first couple of weeks just because we're reading the book of Revelation. If you want to do that, it's fine. But it really starts, we read a psalm. You read a small portion, not a chapter. It's going to take 5 weeks here to do the first chapter of John. We read a gospel portion, a psalm, a short chunk of a gospel, and then another passage. And here we're going to do the book of Philippians, and it's just 11 verses. Okay? And you can get this on the Hope website, or you can even subscribe to the email. And then you can get it in your email inbox every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. That's the days they do it, but you can do it whenever you want. Doesn't matter. But that's the days that the email comes. And that keeps you on track. And you get through about 80% of the Bible in about 4 years. Okay, and this is our fourth year. If you've been part of it with this, we'll be finishing up now, and then we'll just start over. And so it's a very simple thing designed to be helpful. Not helpful, you don't have to do it. But about 600 people do, or at least 600 downloads. Have happened of the thing last year, or one person downloaded it 600 times. I don't know, but there's a lot of us that are doing this thing. It's kind of fun to be able to have something we're kind of doing together too. So I commend that to you. It's a real simple way, it looks like that, to just get into the Word, get in the Word on your own, just dig in, and it's very, very, very doable. Second way is the vision of Hope Community Church is to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And we've shortened that over the years to the simple phrase, the gospel in community on mission. Want to live our lives believing out the gospel, want to do that in the context of community, and we want to do it in action, in ways that we're blessing others, we're encouraging others to know about Christ, we're growing in all this, okay? And so I would love for you to think, it's 2024, it's a new year, is that how will I do that here at Hope? If Hope is your home, how will you do that at Hope? Will you be, maybe you're already in a small group, that's great, but if you're not, would you consider being part of a small group and doing life together? Or maybe some of you, that particular venue doesn't work for you, be work or whatever, but could you do some Men of Hope or Women of Hope events? Maybe take an LDI class, YAM, Young Adults, they meet every other Sunday night. Just ways to connect with other people at Hope and to go after it. And I'd just love for you to think, how am I going to do that in my own life this year as we go and try to live lives, not letting sin reign, but offering ourselves to God and following Him. I'd like to invite the worship team forward. We're going to close our service here with a time of communion and praise. There'll be four things that take place during this time. And so if you're, one more, there we go. Four things that take place at the end of our services. It's an opportunity to just respond. And so you do that by singing and use these songs as a way of worship and a way of just prayer. There'll also be people down front who'd love to pray for you about anything. We practice communion. And so this is open, it's a table for people who've said yes to Jesus Christ. And the cup represents his blood that was shed for you. The bread represents his body that was broken for you. And if you have not yet come to a point where you've trusted Jesus, why not today? Why not say yes to him today? Say, Christ, I take you as my Savior. I take you as my Lord. And then come take your very first communion. You can come down front or up in either one of the corners. And down front is the place where we have gluten-free. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for this new year. And I know in a lot of ways it's an artificial holiday. We just created a calendar and there it is. But it's an opportunity for us to reflect and to move forward. And God, I pray as we look at things and we say we want to be different when we come to this time next year, look back and say, Lord God, you've done great things. So we just pray that by your Spirit, you'd work in us to create that holy discontent, to see those lies, to stop believing them, to refuse to believe them, and to go to you and to seek you. All because we get to, not because we have to, because this table says it is finished. So Lord God, we praise you for that and ask God for your hand upon all of us in this room, no matter what we're going through. In Jesus' name, amen.